Hey everyone, we're going to be marking our Bibles today again, so you can get those out or your devices. We're in Daniel chapter 3, and I'm preaching from the ESV translation. And so if you have a different version, I know that it can be hard to follow along. And so today we've provided some paper copies of Daniel 3 in the ESV, which is the version I'll use. And so if you'd like to grab one of those, we have copies at every location. Just wave your hand right now. Someone from our guest experience team will come get you one, or they're in the back of the room there. I also want you to know that this process that we've been using, where I say circle this or underline that or write this in the margin, this is what I do for every sermon. And so I'm just using this series to kind of point out to you some of the connections that I draw during my study, because I want you to be able to do this kind of work and draw these kind of conclusions on your own as you find your chair and as you read. And so I don't want anyone to have the impression, like people saying, you know, mark this down, May 2016, Derek Sanford finally started preaching from the Bible. No, this is the method that I've used for many, many years, and I'm just saying it out loud during this series, taking you more into the process of drawing meaning and application from the text. And so from a preaching perspective, it's a bit clunky to do it this way. It doesn't flow as nicely, and so we're probably not going to do it forever, but we'll do it for a while as long as it's helpful, and hopefully some of you who are just learning to mark up your Bible will be able to continue to do it long after we've moved on from this series in Daniel. And so today we're in Daniel chapter 3. We're using the ESV, and I want to remind you some things. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are this new world power. They had conquered Assyria. They had chased the Egyptian army back to northern Africa. And on their way back up to Babylon, they conquered every state and nation in between Egypt and Babylon. They took the best and the brightest of each nation into exile back to Babylon with them. And among those exiles from Judah were Daniel and his three Jewish friends, whom this book is about. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and when you're trying to rule all of these people now from all over the world, you need to rule with an iron fist. You need to bring them into line, but you also need to try to assimilate people into your system, people from a variety of backgrounds and cultures and a variety of religious traditions. And so he was dealing then with what we talk about now as multiculturalism. We sometimes think we're the first to ever face this situation, but we're not. Nebuchadnezzar faced it way back when, a long time ago, and he decided that with all these diverse people and what they needed in their new nation of Babylon was unity, something to hold them together. And how better to create unity, thought Nebuchadnezzar, than to form a common religion. And so one day, inside the city walls, the thick walls of Babylon, came the decree to the whole nation and all the exiles that were there and said, "We're going to have a field trip today. So gather your things and everyone make your way out the city gates into the plains of Dura. It's a few mile journey, so prepare yourself for the journey." And so people obediently walked through the city gates in parade fashion, just throngs of people, and they began to march out to the plains of Dura. And as they approached, they could see far off in the distance this big tower. The sunlight was reflecting off of this huge gold statue, a tall, skinny, impressive-looking structure. And as they approached the plains of Dura, it was a carnival-like atmosphere. People from all over the known world were gathering for this mysterious occasion. And I want you to just picture in your mind like a political rally. We've seen these on TV recently. There was a big stage, and it was filled with, you know, all the important people and musicians and heads of state. They were primping and posturing for the big crowd. Maybe some 200,000 people were in attendance. And you say, "Well, what's the occasion? Why are all these important people here? What are we celebrating today?" Well, we're going to pick up the story in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, let me just say a couple things about this. Remember last week we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's crazy dream that Daniel interpreted for him. And Daniel described to him this tower of all the kingdoms of the earth. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the gold head right at the top. And there was silver and bronze and iron and clay feet, remember? And Daniel said, all these kingdoms are eventually going to crumble because of their shaky foundation. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard this prophecy, he was amazed, and he was actually close to getting saved. He fell to his knees. He declared allegiance to the God of the Israelites. That's how chapter 2 ended. And I just want to say it was short-lived, because Nebuchadnezzar conveniently forgets about God, this living stone that's going to one day fill the earth with his own kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. But apparently he does remember something. He remembers that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold in Daniel's statue. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be great. He wanted to be the greatest. He wanted his kingdom to last forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, I want to make this about me. And I have a great idea. I'm just going to build a whole darn statue, the whole thing out of gold. That way it won't have a shaky base or anything like that. It's going to strengthen that statue. It's going to prolong my time in power. It will bring all these people from all these countries together because they're all going to bow down to me. Now, I didn't say he was a model of sanity or humility, but he builds this tall, skinny statue to himself. The Bible says it's 60 cubits by 6 cubits. This is about 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. That puts it about at the height of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. You know that statue of Lincoln sitting there? But it's in the shape of the Washington Monument. It's a tall, skinny, solid gold obelisk. And it's not an accident that the Bible says that it's 60 by 6, because the number 6 has some connotations in the Bible. Remember back in Genesis, mankind was created on the 6th day. Whereas 7 is the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. That leaves human beings always one integer short. And so the number 6 is often used in the Bible when speaking about man-made efforts that are in opposition to God. And so remember Goliath, the big giant who fought David. He was described as 6 cubits tall. He had 6 pieces of armor and a spear's head weighing 600 shekels of iron. Nebuchadnezzar's tower right here in this passage is represented by a bunch of sixes. You've also heard of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, whose number is 666. You can just underline all of those details right here in verse 1 about the statue, 60 cubits by 6, and just right on the side, opposes God. That's what we're supposed to understand by this description. And so all the people are gathered, all the officials are gathered, the musicians are at the ready, and an announcement comes. Let's look at verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, O nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And so catch the scene here. The music starts, and these people are highly motivated to bow down. Literally in verse 7, it says, as soon as they were hearing, they were falling. You can underline those words, as soon, and just write fear. They fell immediately to their knees. And the reason I want you to note that it was out of fear that they fell down is because you're about to see a contrast with Daniel's three friends. They are not afraid. They decide to obey God no matter what the cost. And so Daniel's friends are about to take their stand. And I want you to think about what these three guys had been through. These three young Hebrew men, they were ripped from their homes. They were ripped from their families. They were marched off into a foreign country. They have given their lives fully to God. They have served him with the best that they could and with formidable courage. They narrowly escaped death in the whole dream fiasco last week. In fact, they were actually promoted as a result of that to positions of prominence in this godless culture as a result of Daniel's interpretation. I'm sure all their buddies, the magicians and enchanters, weren't very happy that these guys had leapfrogged them in rank and importance. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained humble. They walked the line between loyalty to God and respect for the godless king. And then they heard about this most recent edict that everyone must bow down to an idol of gold. And there they were in that huge crowd in the plains of Dura. They probably gathered up, circled up between the three of them to decide what to do. And they decided that it was unthinkable, that they would never bend the knee, that they would never give their devotion to any other God than the God of heaven. And as they were standing there, probably hands grasped, they must have hoped, they must have prayed that it would never come to this. Maybe they prayed that this decree wouldn't be enforced, but it was. Maybe they prayed that Daniel, because of his influence, that the Jewish people might be excused from this, but they weren't. Maybe they prayed when that moment came and the music played that nobody would notice when they failed to bow. Or if people did notice, that they wouldn't tell anybody, but people noticed and people told. And so at every step of the way, these three men were bitterly disappointed. At every point, this nightmare, their death, it grew a little closer to reality. And now they're facing their worst case scenario. They realize that the door to every avenue of escape has been closed to them. And they have a dilemma. obey the godless king or obey their God. And listen, some of you may have a similar dilemma of obedience today. Will I do what my boss wants, or does it violate my faith? Should I pursue this sexual relationship, or should I wait for marriage? Should I go boating every Sunday, or should I commit my family to coming to church? Should I answer my emails all evening, or should I spend time with my kids? What's your dilemma of obedience today? And we're going to see what happens when these three Jewish kids have their obedience tested. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship that golden image that you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, here's your second chance. When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made, then and well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So, imagine the scene again. Nebuchadnezzar is basking in the glory of this new tower, his newfound fame, the prospect of people from all over the known world, every tribe and tongue, bowing down to his idol. If you've ever been to a football game at Penn State in Beaver Stadium, that seats about 107,000 up in the stands. Imagine that whole stadium filled, along with just a full field covered with people shoulder to shoulder. So the crowds there, that's about 200,000. The huge crowds there. And then the London Philharmonic Orchestra starts to play from the stage. And that's everyone signed to bow down. And as we noted, everyone does immediately. And Nebuchadnezzar looks out across the whole thing and sees everyone bowing down to him, except for three guys. And I ask, what would you have done? I mean, I think we've gotten really good at justifying our disobedience and becoming chameleons in our culture, just blending in. Think about how these three guys could have gotten around this little dilemma without making such a scene. Do you know how easy it would have been that when the music played, that they just pretend to find a quarter on the ground? Oh man, look at that, look what I found. And they just stay down for a minute. Or they conveniently wear the sandals that always come untied. The music comes on and they're like, oh, those darn sandals, I gotta tie those again, right? They could have done that. And serious, there's other ways. They might have looked around and said, listen, every other captive from every other language and every other country is doing it. Everyone's bowing. They're not really renouncing their religion. It's just the way they do business in Babylon. It's standard operating procedure around here. There are clearly some gray areas. And so this is just, I'll just have to do this to get ahead in this culture or to get ahead in my company. Everyone else does it. Ever talk yourself into that one at your workplace? Or they could have said, listen, nobody's really watching. The whole Jewish contingency is way over there on the other side of the field. They're doing their own thing. No one's ever going to know if I bow down or don't bow. What's done in private is no big deal. I'm not hurting anyone. Ever talked yourself into that one? Or how about, God will forgive me? If I do this just this once, he wouldn't want me to stand out or be ostracized. These are the people that I'm supposed to be reaching. He wouldn't want me to ruin my witness for being the weird guy that remains standing. He wouldn't want me to risk my reputation for this. Everything will go back to normal tomorrow. God will understand. And so I'm just going to bow on the outside. Listen. Bow on the outside, but God will know that I'm standing on the inside. This is what I've titled my sermon today, Standing on the Inside. Because so often we take this approach. We think our faith is something that's private. It never has to go public. No one needs to know the difference. And we become compromisers. We become chameleons. We often try to look as much like the world as we can in our relationships, in our entertainment that we consume, in the way that we talk, in the things that we value, how we approach the ladder of success at work. We think, hey, I can bow down on the outside to the values of my culture. I can bow to the world's sexual ethic. I can bow to crooked business practices. I could bow to holding grudges and revenge. But I can convince myself at the same time that I'm somehow standing for God on the inside. And guys, I want to remind us it doesn't work like that. You see, when you're willing to compromise, you can always find an excuse. So what would it look like for you to obey, even if it means your relationship will end, or you'll lose your job, or you'll have to get rid of that computer in your basement? When's the last time that you obeyed God and it actually cost you something? These three men obeyed God in the face of unbelievable pressure. And so I want us to look more closely at these last 10 verses that we just read. And I want us to learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the five ingredients of bold obedience. You see what I did there? It's more trustworthy if it rhymes, okay? The five ingredients of bold obedience. Here we go. First ingredient is this. It's to recognize your idols. The reason that these three took a stand is because they were being asked to bow down to a known idol. And so you can go back to verse 12 there and underline this phrase where it says, do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. And just right next to that, recognize idols. That's what they did. They recognized it. And an idol is simply something that, it's something in your life to which you ascribe ultimate worth other than God. It is the thing in your life that becomes too important to you. Those things that demand our ultimate trust, our ultimate preoccupation, our ultimate loyalty. Tim Keller wrote a piece called Identifying Your Idols that's helpful and fascinating. And he says that so often we identify our idols as things like money or success or cars. But this identification process doesn't go deep enough. He suggests that there are four underlying idols that lay the foundation for all other surface idols in our lives. They are comfort, approval, control, and power. And when we seek after any of these four things anywhere but in God, we begin to get clarity on what our idols might be. So for example, some people might identify money as an idol, but they probably won't change until they acknowledge and confess and repent from the root issue, which is probably not money. So what is the underlying idol behind money? And for some people, it's about comfort. Money brings them comfort. For some, it's about approval that comes through running in different social circles. For some, it's about control. For some, it's about power. But what is the driving preoccupation with money is a very important question to ask and wrestle with. So we have to wrestle with questions like, why has this relationship become too important to me? Is it an idol? Why am I fixated on this promotion at work? Is it an idol? Why do I feel like my life is over when I get rejected in any way? Is there some idol in me that needs to be dealt with? You see, you're probably, if you're asking those questions, bowing to an idol of comfort or approval or control or power somewhere, and it needs to be repented of. And listen, we always think of idols as bad things, but for some people, idols come in the form of really good things, like family. I see parents all the time that make their kids their idols. And bowing at the altar of making their kids constantly happy or making their kids constantly successful or their kids constantly safe. And their idolatry of their kids actually ends up keeping them from truly living for the kingdom of God. And so I imagine Daniel's three friends in the field that day wrestling with comfort and approval. In these moments, I imagine them thinking it would be way more comfortable right now to bow down than to keep standing. And my comfort is of utmost importance to me, and so I'm just going to be comfortable. Or it would be much easier to seek approval from the king than approval from God. And approval is my idol, and so I want to make the king happy. But they chose to keep God on his throne. And they recognized the idol for what it was, and they remained standing in obedience. And so it's important to recognize your idols. The second obedience ingredient is this, is to understand that people are watching. Understand that people are watching. Go back to verse 8. And I want you to just underline the phrase that says, maliciously accused the Jews. And just write in your margin, people are watching. People are watching. And the three men stayed standing. They were willing to be set apart. They were willing to be discovered. And I find it very instructive to consider what they didn't do. They didn't make any speeches or any attempts to call attention to themselves. There was no attempt to stop others from bowing down. No riots, no demonstrations, no press conferences. No abusive language, no violence, no resisting arrest, no running away, no lying about their actions, no request for amnesty, no attempt to overthrow the king. When they disobeyed, they did it openly, they did it quietly, they did it submissively. And Nebuchadnezzar would never have noticed them if the snitches hadn't come to him. But some people were watching. And it's no surprise who was watching and why. It was some of the Chaldeans. In fact, you can highlight their name in verse 8 and just write jealous somewhere. You'll remember them from the last chapter as the ones who couldn't figure out the king's dream. The ones who were showed up by Daniel and the boys and who were skipped over for their promotion. And so they've got an axe to grind. And in this case, the people who were watching for them to screw up were the ones who were most jealous. But if you're a follower of Christ, you can be sure that a whole host of people will be watching your every move. It happens the moment you set yourself apart for Christ. People will start saying, oh, I thought that was a Christian. I thought you were a Christian. People are watching you. Your kids are watching you. Your coworkers are watching. Your family's watching. Your friends at dinner parties are watching. Your neighbors are watching. And in some cases, jealousy or hatred will kick in. But often people are taking their cues from you as to how Christians act and react in different situations. And so own it. Set the example. Stand up on the outside, even if it means a little criticism. Be willing to be found out for your faith and stand anyway. The third is to possess persistent courage. So first the Chaldeans maliciously accuse them, but then Nebuchadnezzar gives them his second chance with a clear warning. In fact, right at the beginning of verse 15, you can underline, now if you're ready, and just write second chance. Old Nebi's saying, maybe the music just caught you guys off guard. Maybe you got distracted by the shimmering gold of the image. Isn't it cool? Maybe you caught the eye of a pretty girl in the crowd and you missed the cue. I'm not sure why you guys didn't bow, but I'm throwing you a lifeline here, boys. Now, if you're ready, I'm going to cue the orchestra again just for you, this time in front of everyone with all eyes on you. You think not bowing the first time took some courage? This is far worse. And he says, but I reiterate, if you don't bow, you are going to die. Then he throws an interesting question, which actually becomes prophetic at them. He asks, what God can deliver you from my hand? He's not looking for information. He's not looking for a name. He's just saying, you better understand that there's no escape here. There's no way out. You're in my hands. You obey me or else. He's about to find out what God can rescue them. But Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He had burned people alive before. He was also probably embarrassed, but he's giving them another shot. Before the music even kicks in, though, the boys respond, we have no need to answer you. Guys, you can just underline that in verse 16. We have no need to answer you, and just write persistent courage. They weren't just courageous the first time, they were courageous the second time. They said, it wasn't a mistake, King. It wasn't a fluke. We weren't distracted. It's a matter of obedience for us. We didn't bow the first time, and we won't bow the second time. And you can threaten us all you want, but each one said, I won't let the fear in front of me dictate whether or not I will obey. They just didn't have just a shot of courage one time. They had persistent courage that carried them. So far the ingredients of obedience are these. Recognize your idols, understand people are watching, and persistent courage. The fourth is this. Trust God to come through. They said, King, we don't need to answer you. And listen to what's next. They said, even if you decide to throw us into the furnace over this, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Just mark that word, is able to deliver us, and write, trust God near it. This is a statement of remarkable faith. Our God is able to deliver us. He's able to rescue us from danger. He's able to deliver us from even your hand, O King. Our God is able. I don't know if it's possible for followers of God to spend too much time reflecting on stories that teach us this one truth. The God that you and I serve, our God is able. They had already seen him come through in a mighty way when they refused the king's food back in chapter 1. They had experienced his deliverance firsthand before, and they trusted him to do it again. And some of you have been there, but you forgot. God has come through for you in the past. He has delivered you. But instead of turning to him again, you're taking matters into your own hands. You're trying to solve things in your own strength. But the God we serve is able. I want to remind you today that he's able to recognize, to reconcile broken marriages. He's done that for marriages in this church. The God we serve is able to liberate people from addiction, and he's done that for people in this church. The God we serve is able to heal damaged bodies and able to forgive the darkest sin. The God we serve is able to provide for the greatest need. He's able to guide with supernatural wisdom. He's able to inspire spiritual gifting beyond human ability in unbelievable ways. He's able to soften the hardest heart. He's able to bring the farthest runaway prodigal rebel back home. Our God is able, and some of you need to stand in obedience to this God today because he's able to come through for you. We will all face a threat of a fiery furnace sometime, and God never promised that immunity from trials for us. In fact, just the opposite. He said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And our human nature seeks the easy path, but the easy path usually leads to nowhere. So we have to remind ourselves that God is trustworthy, that he's able. And the fifth ingredient may be my favorite of the whole story. And it's this: draw the line ahead of time. I think the three most important words in this whole passage come in verse 18. Draw your attention there. They say, but if not, the first three words. Underline that, will you? But if not, and just write, the line is drawn. This is one of the great lines of devotion in the whole Bible. They're saying, we believe that God is able to deliver us from the furnace. You know, fire has a pretty good winning percentage against men and women over the years. But we believe God can save us from the fire. And we believe that God can deliver us from your hand, King. But if not, in other words, even if God doesn't come through in the way we think he should, even if God doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down. And they didn't know if God would save them, but they determined to obey him either way, no matter how it ended up. They drew the line. And so many Christians want to make deals with God. Lord, I'll stand up for you as long as I don't lose my job in the process, as long as my friends don't make fun of me, as long as I still get that promotion, as long as my reputation remains intact. But God doesn't make deals with anyone. God calls us to be obedient and to leave the results with him. He never promises an easy road, but he does promise to be with us, and that's the greatest gift of all. And that's why these three young men say, but if not. They knew God could save them, but they knew he might have a higher purpose in mind that would require their death. So they didn't try to back God in a corner by demanding that he work a miracle on their behalf. They accepted God's will in advance without knowing how things would turn out. They had already drawn their line of obedience regardless of the outcome. And I'm sure that they knew well the first of the Ten Commandments, that you will have no other gods before me. And they wouldn't bow. They stood their ground. God had lordship in their lives. He had the steering wheel. And see, in order to obey, we must draw our lines of obedience before the moment of temptation comes. That's what they did. Because if we don't, we will find it all too easy to compromise our convictions. So I challenge you today, what lines do you need to draw ahead of time? Before you're in a financial spiral, will you say, I'm going to do money God's way? I'm going to draw a line that says I won't go into consumer debt. I won't spend money I don't have. I'll honor God with my first fruits. I will draw these lines of obedience first and then let the chips fall. I'll draw my lines of obedience to God before the meeting with my boss when I'm tempted to compromise. I'll draw the line sexually in my relationship before I hit the moment of temptation late at night on the couch in the dark. I'll draw lines of obedience before I click on that website, before I pull into that fast food restaurant, before I take advantage of that employee, before that difficult decision presents itself, before I travel alone to that hotel room. I will decide ahead of time where I draw the line. Now listen. We can't anticipate every possible scenario, but I believe we've used that as an excuse to not draw any lines. These three guys, they knew their line. They said, we won't bow. And yes, we do think God is going to come through for us, but even if he doesn't, our line still remains. We won't bow to the king's gods. So these are the five ingredients of bold obedience. Recognize your idols. Understand that people are watching. Possess persistent courage. Trust God to come through and draw the line ahead of time. Now, by way of application today, I would just ask you this one question. Where are you standing on the inside when what you really need to do is to take a stand on the outside? What is that one spot that you can't seem to bring under the lordship of God's authority? Maybe you're afraid to surrender it. Maybe you're nervous about the consequences of taking a stand. Maybe you're worried what it might do to your reputation or your career trajectory. And I would ask you to take one of these ingredients that we talked about today and incorporate it into your life this week. Take your stand. And then come back next week as we see these three exiles face the furnace. God bless you.